All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to John in the 5th chapter, and we'll get to that momentarily, hopefully. As we continue looking at this 5th section of, we're talking about God's love and seeing how the Bible defines that with different doctrines that we embrace and look at. We've talked about election and effectual call of God and various different doctrines, and we've now come to the place of God's providence. And as I said last week, a subject that we could keep preaching on over and over and over again, really everything that we talk about in Scripture, no matter what it might be, is saturated in the providence of God. As we understand it that way, we begin to rejoice in that, and that builds our most holy faith up. A lot of people stumble at understanding that God ordains everything, and so they immediately go to some negative things that they would stumble at. But we're better suited or better off understanding what the Scriptures say, that God is in sovereign control. I would rather understand that God is in control of all things than Him being in control of some things and the devil being in control of some things. But we understand even at that Satan is God's devil, and so he can't do but what God allows him to do. We have a great example of that as we look to the book of Job. That's the first thing we think about. We see that conversation. And God, Job accusing, or Satan accusing Job of just serving God because of what God's blessed him with. And God said, you can do what you want to with him except this. There's a boundary, there's a boundary, there's a boundary. And so he puts bounds around him. And so Satan's responsible for what he does, and God holds him accountable for that, even when God ordains it to be so. And people have a hard time with that. The booklet I passed out last week, this one, that I hope you'll read, really lays it out in a very simplistic way. I think it's one of the best booklets I've ever seen in explaining that, so that we can understand God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and how all that works together. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to understand every little bit of detail. We're just not going to do it. The secret things, as we'll see, belong to God. Some things He's not going to reveal to us because we don't need to know them. It's just enough to know that God's in sovereign control. And He's revealed enough of that in His Word that we can read that and take great comfort in it. I believe it. It is the most comforting Scripture, or one of the most comforting doctrines there is in the Word of God, if we understand it rightly divided in the context that God gives us in the Word of God. And so we rejoice in that. We talked about last week Ezekiel Hopkins using Romans 11:33. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." That is, immeasurable or infinite are His ways. And He's talking about the mystery of God's providence. But it's a blessing and not a curse. And so when we get to it, we can go just so far. We've talked about that. And He makes this statement, "It must be enough that we trust God in His wisdom to do that which pleases Him according to His own purpose and will." A.W. Pink, one of his, I guess, most known books is The Attributes of God. If you would study that and get that little booklet, it's not a very thick book, loaded with Scriptures. And if you begin reading all the different attributes that he has there, it gives you a clearer picture of what we're talking about here. And so we come to that place. You know, I always say there's tension in every doctrine of the Bible. We can only go so far, and we rest in understanding what we know about God, what He's revealed to us, to understand that God's a good God to His people, and that no matter what's going on in our lives, God has allowed that or ordained it to be as such to perfect our salvation. We're surely in the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. God's in the process of conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that works together. We can't separate that. And so we talked about how much he cares for the sparrows. And if he cares that much for them with every aspect of their lives, then how much more would he care for us? We're more worth than that. And so we concluded last week's message with saying this: man can be very confident that God exercises the most accurate providence over him and his affairs. Nothing comes to pass without our Heavenly Father's knowledge of that. And so we rejoice in that. Now, trying to get through with it today, baby girl gave me a book on the providence of God. It's that thick. John Piper. I'm not about to share all that with you because I hadn't read it all yet. But it is rich in the way that he handles the providence of God. And so I've taken just the conclusion of that book to bring out three different aspects of what providence means. He talks about the extent of providence, the nature of providence, and the ultimate goal of providence. Again, anything that we talk about that God has done has purpose connected to it. God has never done absolutely one thing that has not had purpose connected to it. God's a very orderly God, we may say, in every aspect of everything that we can imagine. So John Piper says this in the conclusion of his book in Providence. He said, "The providence of God, his purposeful sovereignty, is all-embracing, all-pervasive, that is, it's spread everywhere, it's universal, and invincible. There's nothing that can overthrow it. It affects everything in the world that we know and beyond in the universe too." He said, "Therefore, God will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe." So I told you to turn to John in the fifth chapter. I want to see how all this is in conclusion as we read this and think about the providence of God, how this that he's talking about in this particular passage of Scripture comes to pass. It's because of God's providence. It's because of his foreknowledge. It's because of his predestination. It's because of all those things too, but providence is certainly saturated in it. And so we'll talk about all of mankind, and then we're going to look in Second Peter in the third chapter about the universe and the worlds and how all that comes together under God's providence. So again, this is familiar scripture. John, the fifth chapter, beginning verse 24. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is." Here he's talking about the new birth and how it's instrumented, how it takes place. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to give life in himself," in verse 27, "and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And he goes on to say this, in the ultimate conclusion of things, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." And so he's talking about a final judgment here, a final day of judgment. Here, before, he's talking about the new birth and how that's accomplished. Now, he's talking about the day of judgment when all will be judged. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus was always doing what? The will of the Father who sent him. And so here he says, There'll be a resurrection, a judgment day. Those who have done good, we understand that those who have done good are those that are born again. Their faith is magnified or manifest by good works because it's a faith that works. Those that don't have it will be judged by their dead works, and there'll be condemnation on them. So there's a general resurrection in that last day where God will judge all the earth. We'll be excused from that judgment because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But others that are not under the blood will be condemned because of what they've done, their rejection of Christ, their evil works, their unrepentant hearts, their hardness of hearts. And they're responsible for that. They are accountable for that. We are accountable for all those things too. And so we see how providence works all together to bring this conclusion of all mankind on that day. And so providence has a great significant part of that. If you'll turn to 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, we're going to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. And as we look at that, let's begin reading in the first verse in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter. And you remember what they said? They scoffed because said, I don't know if any of that's going to happen. You know, everything's continuing just as it was. Well, they were willfully ignorant, as Peter will say, about the judgments that God had already had on the face of the earth. He said he uses the flood for the big example. Only 8 were saved in that day. So all things have not continued as they were. That's what he's saying. He said, beloved, in verse 1 of the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, for this they willfully forget. He said, you've got a bad memory. Nothing, it said it has changed. God has judged on a smaller scale the world from time to time. He said, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the flood that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world, that is, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Several things there. Peter is telling us that a timeline with God means nothing. We are time creatures. We have a birth date and a death date, and we're controlled by time, as it were. That's all we know. We don't know eternity because we haven't experienced that yet in its fullness. And so he's saying, you say that all things continue, but you're forgetful. I said, because in your years you see nothing's changed. God's saying, you know, you forget the timeline. Time doesn't mean nothing to me. That's already happened. And if you read the history, you'll see it's happened time and time again, warning them that God's judgment's coming. These were smaller scales of what ultimately will take place. He said, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. We'll not see the world destroyed by water anymore. We'll see floods and great floods. We see them all the time, but it's not destroying the whole world as the flood did. He said that when the finalization of things come, it'll be with fire, not floodwaters. And then he talks about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, thank God, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all the elect in time would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That occurs because God has not yet said that's enough. Until he does, the opportunity to be saved is always there. We preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he goes on to say, when we talk about providence now and the love of God, and all this comes in together here. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the world works that are in it will be burned up. He said it'll come quickly like a thief in the night. You know, I hear people say the excuse, you know, you tell them, you know, you need to be saved. You tell them what their plight is. And they say, well, maybe later, you know, we heard that before. And said, well, I'll hear you later on that, Peter or Paul, whoever he was talking to then. But we don't know when later is. See, we don't know that. He says that when that day comes, it's going to come like that. And so we're to be prepared beforehand. And so that's just another warning that we get here. But what I'm getting at is the providence of God and how he's working all things out for his honor and to his glory. And it'll work out exactly like he said it would. He says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since the earth is going to pass away with a loud noise and a fervent heat, we can't imagine what kind of heat that would be to melt the world and completely destroy it. But understanding that, and understanding he comes as a thief in the night, he's giving us a warning. Brother Lamar and I were just talking about warnings that we have in the Word of God, always to believers and unbelievers alike. The warnings are there. So he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, there's no doubt that this is going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We should be striving towards holiness, living a righteous life to the glory of God, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how long it takes. It may be another 10,000 years before he ever comes. We don't know. We go by what we see in history, but you know, history repeats itself a lot. We see all these terrible things happening time and time again. You can go to different segments of history, and they would say by looking at that, it must not be long before he's coming. Well, we can say this with all assurance. It's not as long as it has been. We know it's getting closer. With every passing day, it gets closer. But we don't know the timeline. Jesus says, no man knows, only the Father in heaven. He was talking about that Father and Son relationship. Of course, he was God himself, but he was talking about as the Son of God. He said, no one knows that time except Almighty God, the Father. He knows exactly what day that's going to happen. So all these people that say, well, you know, it's going to come, and we've had false prophets that say it's going to happen on this day or this day, this is going to happen when this happens, and this particular day. Whenever they give you a date, you can go ahead and mark them off your list because they're a false prophet, because no man knows. And they're only feathering their own nest for whatever reason they might have. But it's a false prophecy in that because no man knows. But what we do know is what the Bible tells us is providentially, well, we need to be ready. And how do we be ready? We come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that many times, about how the end of time might be. No matter how it comes, the question is, are we saved? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? So it doesn't matter whether he's going to zip us up before all this happens, or whether we're going to have to go through some kind of tribulation, or whatever horrible things or good things may happen to us. It doesn't matter. What does matter, are we saved? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he my Lord and Savior? Am I taking this warning that Peter is giving me and walking in a holy conduct and in godliness? Is that the state of my being right now at this present time? Is that what it looks like? He says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We know that's coming. That's what he says. All of that is because God has ordained that to be so, and it will come to pass. How that it's going to melt everything away, that's God's business. He'll use what he uses. He can speak it out of existence just like he spoke it into existence. That's the power of Almighty God. But anyway, we see in those two instances, it covers everything, the creation and the creation, that God providentially is moving towards that particular time in every aspect of our lives as individuals, as a world in general, and as the world that we live on, all going to experience that final day. You know, Romans talks about the world is looking forward to that too. It said it groans. It groans, and it's looking for that time that it will be renewed and changed. So it's under the curse also. So there, again, talking about the providence of God and his purposeful sovereignty. That's really what the providence of God is all about. God's providence, it says, John Piper says, God's providence is guided by the counsel of his will. If you'll turn to Ephesians in the first chapter. Ephesians in the first chapter. This is what he said. Again, I'm not going to tell you anything you hadn't read before. Ephesians in the first chapter, just verse 11. If I get to reading these other verses, I'll never get through out of Ephesians. Verse 11 says, of chapter 1, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a whole lot just in that one particular scripture. But the things that we see as we're talking about the providence of God and his purpose, we see that very clearly when he says we've obtained an inheritance. Why? Because it's been predestined to according to the purpose of him. God has a purpose behind his predestinating power, who works some things, all things. All things according to the counsel of his will. This is a well thought out process that takes place. There's a counsel of his will. It's been in the mind of God that this is going to take place, that it's going to come to fruition. And he says, I'll let you know somewhat of how that's going to take place, because he said, I work all things according to my will to accomplish this purpose. Well, the all things there, as we look at that, we begin to think about the providence of God. All things that he providentially ordains to bring to pass everything that is to be brought to pass as he ordained it to be so. It can't be disrupted. Nothing is greater than God, so nothing can disrupt that. It's invincible, as John Piper said before. MacArthur says this, when he said he works all things, he said the word translated works is the same one from which energy, energetic, and energize are derived. When God created the world, he gave it sufficient energy to begin immediately to operate as he had planned. It was not simply ready to function, but was created functioning. As God works out his plan according to the counsel of his will, he energizes every believer with the power necessary for his spiritual completion. God is involved in every aspect of our life. God's providence enables us to do his holy and righteous will. Again, John Piper says, this counsel is eternal, all-knowing, and infinitely wise. It plans, its plans and goals, therefore, are perfect and cannot be improved. They never change. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty that carries those plans into action, guides all things towards God's ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation. Job's prayer is true, he says. In Job 42:2, you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted, can't be undone, it can't be stopped. Or as we've said many times in Isaiah, God himself speaking through Isaiah says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So we see it plainly over and over and over again in the Word of God as we read that and try to understand it as much as we can. Well, there's three things that he lists here that he wants us to understand in closing his book out. And the first thing is the extent of providence. How far does providence reach in our lives? Some say, you know, God just got the ball rolling and he kind of checked out and we're kind of on our own more or less. And, you know, he just checks in every now and then. He might change this, he might change that. It's just kind of a vague understanding of who God is. And I really should say a misunderstanding of who God is, because God is intimately involved. And we see some just slight scriptures here that would teach us that. He said, Piper again, God's eternal plan includes everything from the movement, from the most insignificant bird fall, we talked about that last week in Matthew, to the movement of the stars, to the murder of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we see it intimately involved. Isaiah talked about this when he's talking about the movement of the stars. And listen to what God has done. And this is just a created thing. This is not me and you souls here at stake when we talk about me and you and every living being. So if he takes this much interest in the stars above, how much more, just like the sparrow, when he understands the sparrow falls, but he feeds him and takes care of him the whole time from beginning to end, how much more valuable are you than those sparrows? And so we see the same thing being taught in nature when we look at the stars. Listen to what Isaiah says when he talks about the stars and what God has done there. Lift up your eyes on high. We do that a lot, don't we? At night we'll look up and see the glory of God just manifest in the stars and what we see. When we're away from the lights, we can really see all the stars. When we live in the city, we can't see them as good. So it really surprises us sometimes when we get out in the country and see how many stars we can actually see. But anyway, this is what he says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. He's talking about the stars. Now, each star, the Bible says, God has named each one of them. They said he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Every one of them are just exactly where they need to be at this point in time and will be until God said that's enough and I'm going to destroy it all. And so they revolve and go right exactly where God has them to go. When stars burn out, you know, they say it's been years and years and years before we can really see that. When we see it, it's already happened because of the distance and time. God already knew that. It served its purpose. God took it out and used something else. And so we see that in creation, but he even brings it down to the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Acts, if you'll turn over to Acts in the 4th chapter, again, these are scriptures that you've read before. It's good that we revisit them and look at them and get them in this context. When we're talking about a particular subject, that's when it begins to really get deep in your soul, when you see the connection there. And I've found out in my studies, just as you have, that when you get a connected doctrine, it begins to show up everywhere. You begin studying a particular aspect of God, and you begin seeing it on every page and how it works. And so it's important that we do that. Acts in the fourth chapter. We'll read, begin reading in verse 23 so we can get kind of the context here. And being let go, this is the apostles now, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, so now they're reaching back on something that's already been said and already been proven. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This was back in David's day that this was being prophesied of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. He groups a lot of folks in this, what he's talking about here, in this event that's going to take place. Verse 28, this is the event. You've gathered them together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Christ wasn't haphazardly crucified at a particular time and just happened to be at a convenient time that the Jews or the Romans decided. No, it was all ordained. It was preordained and it was determined by the will of God to take place exactly the moment it took place, exactly the way it took place. This is what the apostles are wanting us to see. And so some might read that and say, well, you know what? Said, that exempts me from any responsibility. God ordained it to be so. Evidently, whether I had a part in it or not, I'm not guilty because God ordained it to be so. God did ordain it to be so. But you're guilty. And I'm guilty. We were there. I hope that you were there. I trust and pray you were there because you're believing the Lord Jesus Christ and you crucified him. By your sins, we crucified him. We drove the nail into his hand, into his feet. And we crucified him. We put the crown of thorns upon his head. And so we are held accountable, even though God predetermined or ordained that particular incident to take place, as he did all particular incidents. Verse 29 says, look at this, because God ordained it to be so, how did the apostles respond to that? When they get the knowledge that Christ has been crucified because God ordained it to be so, what was their reaction? Was it, well, I must just be a robot. I'm not in control of my circumstances. No, look at what they say. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They didn't see because God had ordained Christ to be crucified as something fatalistic. They rejoiced in the knowledge of an all-powerful God that said, go forth and preach the word to all creatures and all nations. And so now, feeding off of that and understanding the determinate counsel of God, they grew more bold to speak the word. Because they knew God was in complete control of that. You see what a wonderful blessing it is to understand when God is in control. MacArthur says this about that one passage. Peter and John's experience did not frighten or discourage the other disciples, but exhilarated them. They took confidence in God's sovereign control over all events, even their sufferings. Furthermore, they were comforted that the opposition whom they were facing was foreseen in the Old Testament. God knew that was coming. He revealed that to us. God's in control. What have we to fear? If this is the God that we serve, why would we not preach the word with boldness? With boldness. We're accused because we are Calvinistic in our thinking, because that's what the Bible teaches for the most part. The Calvinistic in our thinking, that we're passive in spreading the gospel, but that's just not the truth. That's a misunderstanding of what God's purpose in the world is for. Although he's purposed and he determines the end from the beginning, it doesn't exempt us from our responsibility to preach the gospel. He commanded us to preach the gospel. Go everywhere, preach the gospel, and make disciples, discipling them. The church has a shortcoming and has many. That's one of them, not discipling disciples. We need to continue to disciple, fellowship one another. So we see the extent of it in that particular instance. If you just flip back over to the second chapter, it gives us an even more vivid example of this. In the second chapter, beginning in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Oh, they might say, you know, that wasn't long before this that they were screaming, crucify, crucify. And was it Pontius Pilate washed his hands, was it? And said, his blood's not on me, you be guilty, you're guilty of the blood. And said, his blood be on us, his blood be on us. Well, did God excuse that? No, he's not going to excuse that. He doesn't excuse anything like that. There's no excuse. Even though he ordained that he be crucified the way he was, treated the way he was, it does not excuse man from what he really wants to do. Man does that. Why? Because he's wicked. You have taken by lawless hands, this wasn't even a fair trial, by lawless hands, you have crucified and you put him to death. There's an accountability. That's what he's saying. John MacArthur again. From eternity past, God predetermined that Jesus would die an atoning death as part of his preordained plan of salvation. An indictment against men of Israel, these lawless hands have crucified. Those unbelieving Jews who instigated Jesus' death, which was carried out by the Romans, that the crucifixion was predetermined by God, does not absolve the guilt of those who caused it. They were still accountable for their actions. In that booklet I gave you, he talks about Isaiah in the 10th chapter and the Assyrians. The Assyrians were boasting, said, I'll take over Israel, I'll go in there and rob them, get all their riches, evil, wicked heart. And God used him to do that, the Assyrians to go in there, the king to go in to do that, because Israel had got caught up in idolatry again for the umpteenth time, and God was punishing them for that. Well, if you ordain, well, God, you mean you used a wicked man to accomplish your purpose? Yes, he did. And you know what he did with that wicked king? He punished him for going in there and disrupting Israel's life. He used that to accomplish his purpose. He punished them for their wrongdoing because their motives were not out of the love of God. And he accomplished his purpose and his will without sin being laid at his feet. That's the God that we serve. God accomplishes his purpose. That's just one evidence of many. If you'll read that, you're going to really be blessed in reading that. He brings out some good examples all the way through the scriptures. when he talks about the extent of providence, he said it includes the moral acts of every soul, its preferences, choices, and deeds. What do you do in life? You do what you want to do. No, whether we're controlled by the Spirit or walking in the flesh, we do what we want to do. We understand that. It includes the moral acts of every soul, its preferences, choices, and deeds. We're accountable for everything that we do. If I do that which is pleasing to God, there's blessings that come from that. If I do that which is displeasing to God, He brings His rod out and He chastens me as it pleases Him to do so. And so we are accountable for what we do. Listen to this statement that Piper makes. Neither Satan at his hellish worst, nor human beings at their redeemed best, ever act in a way that causes a revision in God's all-wise plan. Doesn't change it. Now, this is the other thing that we need to understand. Whether God planned to permit something or planned to be more directly involved, nothing comes to pass but what God planned as part of the process of pursuing His ultimate goal. Therefore, the extent of His providence is total. Nothing is independent of it. Nothing happens but by the counsel of His own will, the infinite wisdom of His plan. That's the extent of providence. The nature of providence, he talks about the next thing. He said the nature of this providence is such that the preferences and choices of Satan and man are really their own preferences and their own choices. Free will, but we're bound by our nature, right? Bound by our nature. If we're in sin, if we've not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we do have a free will. I can walk around this room. I can run around this room. I used to be able to run around the room. Don't know if I can do that now. I can't fly around the room. Why? Because flying is not within my nature. So I can't do that. So my free will is bound by the boundaries of my fallenness when I'm dead in sin. So I can't choose God. I can't choose to be spiritual or whatever the case may be. We understand that. And this is what he's getting at. I do what I do because that's what I want to do. I do what I do because that's the choices I make. We're not robots. And so we find that. And this is what God says in His Word. Or Piper says, implicating God's truths, they are blameworthy or praiseworthy owing to the way they relate to God in faith and to man in justice and love. God's providence is decisive in what Satan and man decide and do. But it is not coercive, meaning it is not forceful. That is, its ordinary way of working is to see to it that Satan and man decide and act in a way that is their own preference while fulfilling God's plan at every moment. People have difficulty with that, but if we just read the Word of God and study it and read it, we'll see that over and over and over again. How God does this may remain a mystery while we see in a mirror dimly, as Paul said to the church at Corinth. I would only correct that by saying how God does this may remain a mystery. It does remain a mystery to us. But that He does it is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Word of God teaches. Doesn't matter what I think about it. I may reject everything that I'm saying this morning, but it's not going to change the truth of it. The truth of it is what it is. The Bible plainly teaches that. And so we conform to the Word, not conform the Word to us. If we did, we'd have 15 million different religions. We've got enough of them now. Listen to what Proverbs 25:2 says. It is the glory of God to conceal things or to conceal a matter. It's to God's glory that He does that. He withholds so many things from us that we really don't need to know about. What we need to know about, He has revealed. He's given it to you in His book. So read it and we understand it. How do I know the will of God? I stick my nose in the book and I find out what the will of God is. He says it. The will of God is that you be sanctified. The will of God is that you praise Him in all that we do. The will of God is so many things. It's just over and over and over again. So we know what we need to know. All we need to do is do what we know to do. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. We're responsible for those things. We come in to that accountability. Run out of time. We sing an old hymn that's been around forever, 1774, when William Cowper, or Cooper, however you want to say his name, C-O-W-P-E-R, wrote this hymn or penned these words, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. A lot of people quote that like it's scripture. It's not scripture, but it's a scripturally implied truth. It is true. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You think about it, He plants His footstep in the sea. If He moves His foot, we can't follow it like we was talking about the cat a while ago with dirty paws. You can see where He's gone. But when God removes His foot from the seas, there's not a print there anymore. So that means that we live by faith. We just understand and believe and trust in the true and living God. We know He's been there. We see the evidence of it. It doesn't have to remain. God says, you believe that by faith. Because I told you in My word, this is what this is. So we believe that. That's what faith is. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. A lot of times we think, oh, why me? What's going on now? What's going on? It's the next thing in my life. What's this? Seems like it's one thing after another. I got news for you. It is one thing after another. Always one thing after another. Whether it's good or bad, what we think is good or bad, when we filter it through the Word of God, we find out it's all good. Whether it's bad, what we perceive as bad or not, it's working out the purpose of God in your individual life, not only in your life, but think about the many lives that are being affected as they pray for you, as maybe they wait upon you, or what they do for you, or the things that you say, how you react to it. And people are looking and learning. Oh, God uses all that. He uses all that. Amen. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. A lot of times we can't see until we come out on the other side and we look and then we see clearly the hand of God. The third verse, he said, His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You think of a bud, it takes time for it to flower out, doesn't it? It takes time to do that. And so it is with God and our processes. It takes time for us to see. Many times, maybe at the end of our lives, when we see something, we can look back and see, gosh, I've seen the hand of God all the way in my life. And I think that's the way it is. The more we grow in faith, the more we can see that readily. And I think the more readily we see it, even when we see the things that He says you so much dread, it takes away some of that dread. It doesn't mean that we don't have our emotions and feelings, but we understand that it's not coming in our lives except that God ordained it to be so. And we know God's a good God to His people. And He has nothing but the best intents for us. And so it should lessen the stuff that we're going through as we understand that biblical principle. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet may be the flower. The last verse, and I'm going to go to the last one, then come back to the fourth one. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. When we don't look at it through the eye of faith, then we can't see, can we? We can't see the purposes. But listen to what He says in verse 4. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, by our unbelief or by our lack of knowledge, maybe we can say it that way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. He said, My grace is sufficient in all things. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, that's the way we look at it sometimes. He hides a smiling face. Tim Conway I'll Be Honest Will You website on YouTube deals with this. Just a great thing if you want to go back and listen. I think it's about an hour long. He uses that very thing, behind a frowning providence, and he deals in the providence of God, does a wonderful job with that. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. God loves us. We're talking about the love of God. God loves us so much that he's taking care of every little aspect of our lives with the ultimate goal in bringing us to glory in his presence, conforming us to the image of his Son. Everything is working at that to accomplish that very purpose for which we thank God. Now, the ultimate goal of this providence, we've just talked about, they said one essential aspect of the ultimate goal of this all-embracing, all-pervasive, invincible providence is the beautification of the bride of Christ, the church, the people of God, his elect. And I don't have time to go into all this, but I'll just read the end of this. He said the perfected theater of creation will be glorious, radiant with God. We talked about that in Peter, how he's going to change it, be a new heavens and new earth. But the drama, the human experience of God in Christ, not the theater, not the world, physical world itself, will be foremost in magnifying the God of all-embracing, all-pervasive providence. And the unparalleled beauty and worth of the reigning Lamb who was slain will be the main song of eternity. And the joy of the children of God, which is the bride of Christ, will be the main echo of the infinite excellencies of God and the focus of his eternal delight. This is the end and purpose, that we might glorify God. No wonder, and we will, and we do even now, join in with those brethren in Revelation 5 when it said, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. God help us to understand the blessingness of this biblical truth that might help us in our walk to bring honor and glory to God's holy and righteous name. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.